So the last 4 weeks, has it been? Yeah. We've been looking at the kingdom in the Old Testament and learn about its importance as something that's narrowly conceived, where God is reigning over all, but more widely conceived in terms of how it plays out in the history of the world through creation. In Adam and Eve, God, in creating man in his image, blessed them with the responsibility and duty and the privilege to serve as his vice regents in the world to spread his kingdom throughout all the world. And of course, the fall came in, and after that, we have that same privilege, but now, of course, with much more difficulty. And so the kingdom develops through the Old Testament in Israel, in the history of Israel, and through the primeval time and then history of Israel. And of course, with Jesus coming, his message was in Mark 1:14, the time has been fulfilled. Don't repent. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has arrived or has come near. And so we have, that's one of the main themes in the New Testament teaching. In the Gospels, it's expressed in different ways. Different aspects of the kingdom is expressed in different ways, and it's of course one of the major themes in the letters of Paul and the Catholic epistles. So, now we're going to move on to covenants, and I kind of hesitate about this. You know, I'm thinking Faith Prez. We've got Covenant High School, and kids go to Covenant College, and some make it to Covenant Seminary. So you probably think everybody knows about the covenants. But we want to show the connection now between kingdom and covenant. And that's a very, very important connection. The connection between the covenant and the kingdom. One of the things that growing up that was never very clear, I've always kind of felt a little frustrated that I had to go to seminary to learn some of the basics of the Bible. I thought that... would not like that to happen to other people, have that experience. But I quite frankly didn't understand it. And this series of videos that we're going to see for the next 3 weeks clarify it very well, the role of the covenant in terms of God being the king. And it's the covenants are the way God administrates his kingdom. So that's kind of one of the main takeaways that I want you to get out of it. And after the video, I'll share a few more things about some aspects of the covenant. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start the video. Lord Jesus, we are so delighted to be called your children and be drawn unto you in love, in your covenant fidelity to us, and your chesed, your everlasting mercy that you've expressed to us. We thank you that you've given us this morning to once again open your word and hear your word taught and preached and have the privilege of sitting under your tutelage through those whom you have ordained. Help us to take this word to heart, Lord, and reorient our life once again from the week we just had and the week that will come. We take this time to rest in you, hear your word preached. Enjoy your fellowship among the people of God and be built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God administered his expanding kingdom through covenants as well. God's covenants established the basic policies that governed his kingdom as it spread throughout the earth. If you were a great king in the ancient world and you were determined to spread your rule over other nations, how would you administer your kingdom? How would you establish the fundamental policies of your empire as it grew larger and larger? These are good questions to ask as we study the Old Testament, because the Old Testament presents God as the supreme divine king who is determined to spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Ancient Israelites knew that great human kings in their day ruled their expanding kingdoms through international treaties or covenants. So it was no surprise to them to learn that God administered his expanding kingdom through covenants as well. God's covenants established the basic policies that governed his kingdom as it spread throughout the earth.
This is the third lesson in our series, Kingdom, Covenants, and Canon of the Old Testament, and we've entitled it Divine Covenants. In this lesson, we'll explore how God governed his kingdom through a series of covenants to advance his kingdom throughout the world. As we're learning in this series, the books of the Old Testament canon were written to address God's people in a variety of times and circumstances. Yet, the outlooks of each book rested on a set of beliefs that all Old Testament authors held in common. They all believed that God's grand purpose in history was to expand his kingdom from heaven to the ends of the earth. And they also believed that God administered the expansion of his kingdom in different time periods through a series of major covenants. In effect, Old Testament authors wrote their books to further God's kingdom by applying his covenant policies to the challenges of different situations. And for this reason, understanding God's covenants is crucial to grasping the significance of every portion of the Old Testament. Our exploration of divine covenants in the Old Testament will divide into four main parts. First, we'll investigate the crucial connections between God's kingdom and his covenants. Second, we'll look into the history of God's covenants in the Old Testament. Third, we'll examine the dynamics of life in these covenants. And fourth, we'll explore the people of God's covenants. Let's start with the connections between God's kingdom and his covenants.
Everyone familiar with the Old Testament knows that the concept of covenant was crucial to the faith of Israel. The Hebrew term, usually translated covenant, berit in Hebrew, appears more than 280 times in the Old Testament. And this concept of covenant is often associated with other terminology as well. The prominence of covenants in the Old Testament is undeniable. But sadly, many people misunderstand the basic features of God's covenants in the Scriptures. They fail to see how God's covenants were inextricably linked to his rule as the divine king and to the growth of his kingdom on earth. How then did divine covenants relate to God's kingdom? What's the association between these two crucial teachings of the Old Testament?
To explore the connections between God's kingdom purposes and his covenants, we'll look in two directions. First, we'll mention some recent archaeological discoveries that provide valuable backgrounds for understanding these connections. And second, we'll see how these discoveries offer significant insights into the biblical concept of divine covenants. Let's begin with some recent archaeological discoveries that shed light on our subject.
Christ followers rightly affirm that the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament scriptures and that they are the Word of God for all times and places. But it's always important to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit inspired these scriptures in the first place for ancient Israelites. The cultural experiences of ancient Israelites set the stage for them to understand the revelation of God in their day. And as we're about to see, a number of archaeological discoveries made in the second half of the last century help us grasp how faithful Israelites understood that there were fundamental connections between God's covenants and his kingdom.
Three types of royal documents from the ancient Near East often appear in discussions of biblical covenants. First, royal parity treaties, covenants in which kings of relatively equal status negotiated the terms of their relationships with each other. Second, royal grants, writings that reveal how ancient kings formally bestowed lands or special status to their faithful servants. And third, suzerain-vassal treaties and other documents associated with them. international agreements that great kings established with lesser, subservient kings and their nations. In reality, we can only garner a few insights into divine covenants in the Bible from royal parity treaties. To be sure, the Old Testament refers to human beings of equal status who mutually negotiated the terms of covenants between them. But in regard to divine covenants, God never negotiated with human beings because no human being is his equal. In every instance, he sovereignly dictated all the terms of his covenants. Beyond this, biblical scholars have pointed to some significant parallels between God's covenants in the Bible and royal grants. They've noted, especially, connections that focus on Israel's inheritance of the Promised Land and God's choice of David's house as Israel's royal dynasty. But as we'll see later, these parallels have often been misunderstood. By far, the ancient royal documents that have expanded our understanding of biblical divine covenants most are suzerain vassal treaties. These ancient writings offer significant insights into how biblical authors understood the relationship between God's kingdom and his covenants. In the Old Testament world, the pharaohs of Egypt and the kings of the Hittites, Babylonians, Assyrians, and even of Israel often extended their territories by conquering or annexing weaker kingdoms. And when they did this, they established the foundational policies of their expanding kingdoms through treaties or covenants. Archaeologists have discovered a number of these international treaties and have referred to them as suzerain-vassal treaties. Now, don't let the terms suzerain and vassal confuse you. Suzerain simply means an emperor or a great king. And of course, the term vassal means servant, or in this case, servant of the great king. Suzerain-vassal treaties established the basic policies that governed the interactions between great kings, suzerains, and lesser kings, vassals, and their nations. So a suzerain-vassal treaty was an international agreement made between a great emperor and a lesser king and his nation.
Kingship in the ancient Near Eastern context was largely grounded in the concept of covenant. So we have evidence of treaties, ancient treaties, in which a king or an overlord or what's called a suzerain would then enter into an agreement with some people who become essentially his servants or his vassals, and they define a relationship such that the overlord, the suzerain, defines a set of terms by which a relationship can be maintained. And he'd say something like this, I will offer you protection, I'll offer you prosperity, I'll offer you identity in exchange for your participation with me by sharing a portion of your crops, by giving me your allegiance, and by not forming allegiances with other kings or overlords. And so it tended to be a very mutual sort of a circumstance in one sense. And if we begin to think about kingship in the nature of covenant, in the terms of this kind of an agreement, then what we find is that various portions of the Old Testament seem to conform very precisely with the exact elements of these suzerain treaties.
Suzerain-vassal treaties typically contained seven main elements. They began with a preamble that identified the great king. This preamble was followed by a historical prologue that focused on the great king's kind deeds toward his vassals. Next, these treaties turned to specific stipulations or laws that kings required their vassals to obey. Following these rules, there were usually provisions made for annual public readings and renewals of these treaties, and lists of divine witnesses that called on the gods to ensure that all obligations are met. These treaties then turned to blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and they usually closed with references to a ceremonial sacrificial meal that formalized these international relationships. Significant parallels exist between all seven of these elements and divine covenants throughout the Old Testament. But rather than touching on each of these elements, we'll highlight the ways biblical covenants paralleled the underlying dynamics of these treaties. The seven typical elements of suzerain-vassal treaties revealed an underlying threefold dynamic that characterized the interactions between great kings and their vassals. First, the treaties emphasized royal benevolence, the kindness that great kings showed to their vassals. In the preamble, the king would identify himself as the rightful ruler. Then, the historical prologue would describe specific ways the king had shown kindness to his vassals. The theme of royal benevolence was so prominent that great kings often called themselves father and their vassals sons. The second major focus of suzerain-vassal treaties was on the requirements of vassal loyalty. Vassals were to observe the laws of the king and offer tributes of precious metals, jewels, slaves, soldiers, and portions of their harvests. These stipulations were spelled out so that vassals could demonstrate that they were grateful, loyal servants of their great kings. The third major focus of suzerain-vassal treaties was on the consequences of blessings and curses. Great kings always reserved their royal prerogative to mete out blessings and curses in ways that served their kingdom purposes. But in suzerain-vassal treaties, kings proclaimed blessings that would come to their faithful vassals and warned of curses that would come to unfaithful vassals. As we'll see, these three central features of suzerain-vassal treaties help us understand more clearly the fundamental dynamics of the relationship between God and His covenant people in Scripture. With these archaeological discoveries in mind, we should turn to the biblical insights they give us in regard to the vital connections between God's kingdom and His covenants. We should mention from the outset that the Old Testament describes many different relationships as covenants. Relationships between friends, spouses, political leaders, tribes, and nations. These human interactions were called covenants in the Old Testament because they formally bound people to each other with mutual obligations. At times, the Old Testament compares these diverse covenant relationships to God's relationship with His people. So we can learn much about our relationship with God from these different kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. But our focus in this lesson is on what the Scriptures teach about God's major covenants, the covenants by which He decisively administered His kingdom. We have in mind here six well-known biblical covenants. God's covenants in Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and a future covenant that we often call the New Covenant. In all of these instances, God directed His kingdom through covenants. We'll look at each of these major divine covenants later in this lesson. But at this point, we'll illustrate how suzerain-vassal treaties give us insights into the nature of God's covenants by looking briefly at His covenant in Moses. Looking at God's covenant with Moses is important because the Scriptures reveal so much more about this covenant than any other covenant in the Old Testament.
When we look at the covenant God made with Moses, it quickly becomes apparent that it was structured in ways that resembled ancient Near Eastern suzerain-vassal treaties. Moses' covenant consisted of the same three elements that we've seen in these treaties. And this resemblance helps us understand that, in a fundamental sense, God, the great King of Israel, established His covenants to administer His kingdom.
Consider Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, where God initiated His covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. God said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This passage introduces a lengthy record of God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai that extends from Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Notice that it explicitly refers to God making covenant with Israel, and that it connects this covenant with his kingdom. As we see here, this covenant was designed to serve God's kingdom purposes by making Israel a kingdom of priests. In this same passage, we can also see the basic threefold dynamic of royal benevolence, vassal loyalty, and the consequences of blessings and curses that characterized suzerain vassal treaties. First, God reminded the Israelites of the divine benevolence he'd shown when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. As he said in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Much like ancient human kings, God reminded the Israelites that he had done great things for them. His benevolence was essential to the relationship he established with Israel through his covenant at Mount Sinai. Second, God also called for human loyalty as he initiated this covenant. Listen again to verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Much like ancient Near Eastern suzerains, God required loyalty from the people of his kingdom. Although Moses' covenant was initiated and sustained by God's royal benevolence, God still required his people to obey his voice and to keep the stipulations of his covenant. Third, Moses' covenant also entailed consequences for Israel. This element becomes clear in verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." As Israel's divine king, God made it clear that if the Israelites were faithful, they would receive great blessings. They would be his treasured possession above all other nations. They would become a kingdom of priests to God, a holy nation. And as Exodus chapters 19 through 24 illustrates time and again, if the Israelites were unfaithful, they would fall under God's curses.
It would be difficult to deny these crucial parallels between suzerain vassal treaties and God's covenant with Israel in the days of Moses. But in recent decades, a number of biblical interpreters have argued that some of the other major biblical covenants more closely parallel royal grants. In their view, royal grants didn't include the requirement of loyalty and the consequences of blessings and curses. And in this light, these interpreters have argued that God's covenants in Adam and Moses are like suzerain vassal treaties. They were conditional, obligatory covenants. But from this outlook, God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, and David, and in some views, even the new covenant, were like royal grants that were entirely unconditional, promissory covenants. But viewing some biblical covenants as obligatory and others as promissory is inadequate. It's true that some archaeological examples of royal grants don't explicitly mention the requirement of loyalty or blessings and curses, but many scholars have pointed out that a number of them do. And these scholars also rightly observe that kings in the ancient Near East always required obedience from their subjects. Every divine covenant established relationships between God as the king and his people as his vassals. So every biblical passage that refers to God's covenants directly addressed or presupposed divine benevolence, human loyalty, and the consequences of blessings and curses.
Sometimes biblical scholars have suggested that some covenants are promissory and others are obligatory. That the land that's given to Abraham is a promissory covenant, and the law that's given at Sinai is an obligatory covenant. But actually, what we see in the Bible and in the ancient Near East is that every covenant has both sides to it. Promises are being made, but also it comes with an expectation of caring for and maintaining the relationship. So we see that even in the land grant treaty where God gives Abraham land, right after that, in chapter 17 and chapter 18, there's this expectation that you will walk before me and you will teach your children my ways. You will walk in righteousness and in justice. So God gives great gifts in his covenant, but also there is this expectation of love, of loyalty, of devotion to the great king.
Okay. Well, there's a basic understanding of the covenant, and very, very important concept, as I'd already mentioned before, is how it connects to the kingdom. So the king makes a covenant with us, with his people, so that we will be his peculiar people, his special people. And then there are the stipulations of the covenant. So we can see that they're quoting from Exodus, and the verses that were quoted there, 2 and 4, just precede the Ten Commandments. So we have the prologue where the king talks about his benevolence. God had delivered Israel from the house of slavery. He lays out some of the promises that they will be the kingdom of priests under God. And then the stipulations are the Ten Commandments. And then that exposition on the Ten Commandments that continue in Exodus and other and later in Leviticus. So we see here that pattern that was part of the ancient Near East being played out in biblical terms. And of course, that makes sense because historically that's what God is speaking to the children of Israel in that era. They wouldn't have understood anything other. So we, of course, many years, centuries later, have to understand the historical context, and has been the blessing in the last 50-some years, or perhaps more, of the archaeological discoveries that shed more light on what the church has known and practiced over many, many centuries. But it's more clear in terms of its historical development and how that was applied, and that gives us some ways to interpret. It helps us interpret the passage more correctly in terms of what God was requiring at that moment and how then it applies to us. One of the things that the covenants do then is they serve throughout the whole Old Testament. And of course, there's the seven covenants. We'll get into that in the weeks that come. But the basic idea of the covenant are, I've called you, I've blessed you. Now you walk accordingly to my stipulations. And as we look at the history of Israel, and I'm thinking particularly here of the prophets, I would call I started in my Spanish classes calling the prophets the alguaciles del pacto, which is translates the sheriffs of the covenant. And the reason for that is their basic message of the prophets are, you are my people, you have broken faith with me by not keeping my covenant. So we're thinking particularly of the curses at this point. Repent. No repentance? Then you're going to go off to exile, which comes out in Deuteronomy 27-28, where Moses is restating the law, and then in part of the stipulations, he works this out in terms of blessings and curses. So in chapter 27 or 26, it's, you're blessed if you do this, and blessed if you do that, and bless, 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 and then away. Then after that, curse, curse, curse. But that is the main idea of the prophets. So the prophets are calling the people of Israel to come back to faith, come back to covenant loyalty and obedience. And and of course, they go off to exile. But even God, in his faithfulness to his covenant, through the prophets, then prophesies a time of restoration, where the covenant would be renewed. And then we have that great language in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the new covenant in Jeremiah, where the law would be written upon the heart, and in Ezekiel that the Spirit of God would fill his people with knowledge of the Lord. So those are the blessings that come. And so there's no part of the Old Testament, and then that comes straight into the New Testament in terms of how we're to understand the work of Christ and perhaps understand ourselves as Christians in light of those covenant relationships that God had established. Now, I want to emphasize in the time that I've got remaining just one little aspect of this, that the covenant, taking off on the idea of the covenant at Sinai, what we see there is the covenant requires loyalty. And so the covenant at Sinai, like ancient or Near Eastern covenant, is an arrangement where the first issue is loyalty and allegiance. Clearly, the Sinai command focuses on loyalty of Yahweh. So God is making his commitment to his people. One of my professors at Regent said in chapter 19, when God said, "I am your God," he was saying this to a stubborn people, and it was one of the first of many steps towards the cross, where Jesus shows his covenant loyalty and calling to his people. "I am your God." And I'm sure you're aware of this. The reason that the Ten Commandments are not given as a way to receive salvation is because in the Exodus, God had already redeemed his people. He has saved them. And now he's saying, here are the stipulations and the way you are to live as my people, my redeemed people. And the emphasis here is not on the mechanics as much as it is on loyalty and love. I remember years ago reading in high school, reading Deuteronomy for the first time, thinking, oh, well, here's another book of law, law, law. And I was really surprised how many times there's this refrain that says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You are to love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your might. It's just like beating a drum that comes again and again. Because why? Because that's what a covenant is. It's a personal entering in relationship and each party obligating themselves to that relationship. So the first the first idea here is loyalty and allegiance. The law is in its detailed stipulation, the covenant's detailed stipulation and an explanation what loyalty to Yahweh means. The individual requirements are not, as individual requirements, important in a detached way. You get that somewhere where, you know, sometimes like getting to James, speaking of, and if you break any one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. We like silos, mental silos, and sometimes we put the laws in different silos, don't we? The laws, so we must learn, is to be read and followed in the context of a personal allegiance to a personal God. The difference in the covenant thinking is that God has come to us in a personal way and is giving himself to us, and our response then is to love and obey him. Now, we can understand the significance of loyalty in covenant by the contrast of a contract with a covenant. Sometimes we use the word covenant, and I think in legal language, I'm not an expert in legal U.S. law, but sometimes we use it in terms of a contract. But there's a very distinct difference between a covenant and a contract. The contract form differs from the covenant in that its elements are a list of consenting parties, description of transaction, witnesses, and date. But beyond this formal aspect, there is another basic difference. The occasion for contract is largely the benefit that each party expects. Thus, for a satisfactory sum, one party agrees to supply a specific quantity of some desired product to the other party. And the contract is clearly thing-oriented or oriented towards an exchange, interaction, something of that sort. But it doesn't really imply personal relationship. The covenant, however, is a person-oriented, and theologically speaking, arises not with benefits as the chief barter item, but out of the desire for a measure of intimacy. So in a contract, negotiation and arrival at a mutually satisfying agreement is important. In the covenant, there is no place for negotiation. We see this in the suzerain vassal. The suzerain, our great God, is not negotiating with us. He's just telling us. He's out of his grace and his mercy, he comes to us as the king. Both the covenant and the contract have obligations, but with the difference. The conditions set out in the contract require fulfillment of terms. The obligation of covenant is one of loyalty. A covenant commonly is forever, while a contract is for a specific time. A ticking off of the terms in a checklist fashion that can reveal a broken contract. And the point of brokenness can be clearly identified. But with a covenant, covenant too can be broken, but the point at which that transpires is less clear. And you think of Israel, I mean, how many hundreds and hundreds of years of disobedience from, let's just say, the beginning, from the Exodus to the end of the Judah when taken off into exile. And all that time, God has been faithful to him. And part of his covenant loyalty that God expresses is the call through the prophets to repent and turn to him. And he would just forget all the sin that they've done, just like as if it never happened. I mean, what a beautiful way of understanding the grace of God in our life. So it's less clear when the covenant is broken, because here the focus is not on stipulation 1, 2, 3, but on the quality of the relationship and intimacy. And so of all the differences between covenant and contract, the place in contract, and covenant, of personal loyalty is the most striking thing. And so I just wanted to underline those two things. Here is the king, and this is the way he administrates the kingdom, but it's not just a cold bureaucratic type of administration. It's very personal. It's God coming to his people responding with love and obedience, joyful love and obedience. And thus we fulfill the stipulations of the covenant and enjoy great relationship with God and his blessings on our lives. Anybody got a question about what I just shared or the video? Yes. Yes, thank you. I'll let Richard know. he'd be delighted to hear that. It is really good.
That one where it had, I think it gets into Adam and then the line, and he had the lines going from the covenants and going to the cross type of thing. That was excellent. I'm going to try to copy that.
Go ahead. Yeah. I've got the pictures in print if you like them. You don't have to copy them. You can get them. Just download it for free off their website. It's there. Good. This is really important. I think basic teaching that's important, but how often we miss it, and how often, I'm going to speak for myself, how often I slip into more of a contractual type understanding of my relationship with God. And I want to click off all the good things that I've done. And let me put it this way. In the parable of the prodigal son, the second son is really ticked off because the father was hilariously and uproariously as they celebrating the return of the prodigal son. He's really angry. And the response of the Father is, I have been with you all this time. And the son, the older son, didn't appreciate the fact. He was working to get his due from the Father. And the Father was telling him, I'm your Father. I love you. You've been with me all this time, and you've never understood it. And I think sometimes for us, Christians that have been in the faith for a while, we're more like the second son than we are the first. And that's covenant love. God has come to us in covenant love. He has pledged himself to us as his people. And yes, there is a stipulations in response, but it's one of the great blessings it's one of the great truths of the Bible is to understand the covenant that God has made with us. Okay, anything else? Okay, next week we'll explore the other covenants, the covenants that we have in the Old Testament, and think a little more about those, what that means for our Christian lives. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that how you have pledged yourself to us. And we see that pledge coming to fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The new covenant was sealed through his blood and his death. And it's not just a legal transaction. It is a covenant reality that you come to us through Christ and save us. And we pray that we would just appreciate the meaning of that idea that you've committed yourself to us in love, and that you have come to us in this way. And may we not respond to you as the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, but share your hilarity and joy when people who have been rebellious come to faith and repent. And may we also repent of where we might carry an attitude of the older brother, forgetting that you have pledged yourself to us in fidelity, in love, and in loyalty. May we respond in kind. In Jesus' name, amen.